Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, or welcome to you if you are a first-time listener. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host for the Big Three. Last Sunday, we continued our series in Chronicles, a series we've entitled While We Wait, and we began to look at the example of Hezekiah. He is one of the good kings, and in fact, his reign is described, particularly in the book of Kings, as a kind of exceptional. Neither before or after him was there anyone quite as faithful. He was as much like David as you could possibly get. And in 2 Chronicles 29, the very first thing he does in his reign is he reopens the temple that his father had closed for political reasons, reopens the temple and then sets about to celebrate the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated in a long time. And it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Because on paper, the celebration of the Passover that year, that very first year of his reign, was a bit of a schmozzle. No one had shown up when they were supposed to hold it, and the temple wasn't ready, so they decided to hold it in the second month. They invited the people from the north, kingdom of Israel, the remnant there, and they mostly refused to come. A few people did show up, which was fine, except most of those who showed up weren't purified or weren't consecrated, weren't ceremonial clean, ate the Passover anyways. The priests and the Levites still weren't quite ready when everyone showed up. People were there who couldn't sacrifice their Passover lambs. It was just kind of, on the surface, just bizarre. And yet, in the midst of this less than ideal Passover celebration, God's blessing rests upon the people in quite an extraordinary way, resulting in what I think can only be called a revival, as the people pour out of Jerusalem and they go back. And unlike other places in Scripture where it's the kings who do this, the people destroy their idols and high places and whatnot. So this remarkable work of the Lord. It's all kind of summarized for me in chapters 30, verses 18 and 19. When Hezekiah prays to the Lord because everything's going wrong and basically says, may the Lord pardon all who have set their hearts on seeking him. And we're told that the Lord heard his prayer and healed the people. And that leads actually quite nicely into the very first question that we have from Sunday. Chapter 30, verse 20 says, the Lord healed the people. Apparently this Hebrew word means physical healing, but it's traditionally interpreted as meaning forgiven. What's going on here? We'll take an opportunity to have a bit of a crack at that question, because I think it strikes at the heart of part of what's going on in that text. The second question is related to the kind of the big theme, which is, how do we maintain the tension between the demand for perfect obedience and the priority of the heart? This is kind of part of what's taking place in the text, where kind of as I said, on paper, they haven't really done what they're supposed to do, right? The Passover has not been celebrated according to the regulations in the law, and that's really important. And yet, because they've set their hearts on seeking the Lord's happy enough to forgive their failures, and that's, if that makes sense. So we'll talk a bit more about that tension, because I think it's a really important one for us. Thirdly, the question was asked, what are some of my other top 10 passages? And I won't go through all 10, but I'll list a few others that I really love and why. So let's take some time to get stuck into these questions. The first question, as I said, comes right out of the text in chapter 30, verse 20, says the Lord healed the people. Apparently that Hebrew word means physical healing, traditionally interpreted as meaning forgiven. What's going on here? So I had a bit of a look. This is not the sort of thing that I would know off the top of my head. And I'm not actually a Hebrew scholar. I know how to use some of the tools, though, and to have a bit of a poke around. And essentially, the word does mean to heal. And it can be translated, depending on context, in a variety of different ways. So it can mean to heal. It can mean to repair or to. It can be translated as to repair or to purify. But often it's linked to the sense of healing. And in some instances, there's a sense that that healing brings forgiveness. So there's a handful of passages that demonstrate this. One is in Genesis 20. Where Abraham, for the second time in his life, lies about his relationship with his wife Sarah, saying that she is only his sister, not his wife, because he's afraid that the king of the local area will kind of kill him in order to gain his wife because she's so beautiful. And in the end, because of the Lord's blessing on Abraham, Abimelech, the Philistine king in this instance, is afflicted. His home, there's no longer any conception. No one falls pregnant. And the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him what he's done. And Abimelech's like, I didn't know, calls Abraham in. And when Abraham prays, we're told that God healed Abimelech's family. And the context, of course, suggests that while there was a physical healing of some description, right, there was something that was evidently not right. At the same time, there's also this sense of forgiveness, right? That they were forgiven because Abimelech was forgiven for his unintentional cursing of Abraham and then was healed. So it's kind of a both and. Something similar happens in 1 Samuel 6. It's after the people of Philistia again have defeated Israel and taken the Ark of the Covenant captive. But in order to demonstrate that this was all part of God's plan and that the Lord had not actually been defeated, wherever the Ark goes, trouble shows up. So this is that passage you might recall in chapter 5. They take the Ark into their temple of the temple of Dagon, and then mourning the temple of Dagon, the statue of Dagon has fallen before the Ark of the Lord, and they kind of prop it up the next day. It falls down again, and then wherever they take it, there's kind of these plagues that break out. And ultimately, the Philistine leaders call their priests and say, I think we should get rid of the Ark of the Lord because this thing's literally killing us. And they say, listen, send it back with a bit of an offering so that we can be healed. And so there's a sense, again, that there was a literal plague that was ripping through the place because they were just kind of trotting the Ark of the Covenant around. But ultimately, there was a sense that they were then forgiven as well. So it's kind of this combination of ideas within it. And we find the same idea then in 2 Chronicles, not just in chapter 30, but earlier in chapter 7, when the Lord appears to Solomon. And the Lord basically says, if my people sin against me, and if they humble themselves and seek me, then I will hear their prayer, forgive them, and heal their land. So there's this sense again of this combination of a physical healing linked with forgiveness. So there was the combination of ideas, I suppose. In the Old Testament, this is played out a little bit more strongly than the New, but it's still found there as well, where disobedience would bring with it like real physical implications, right? There was a sense that if there was a sickness or a plague, that was some kind of judgment from God. And so I think that's the connection between them, right? There's a sense that if we are forgiven, then we will also experience healing. Interestingly, this is kind of also duplicated in the New Testament. Luke often uses the word saved to describe a healing. So when the woman with the bleed comes up behind Jesus and touches his robe, Jesus turns to her and says, daughter, your faith has saved you. But it's traditionally interpreted as healed because, well, she was healed. But I think Luke wants to highlight for us that this healing was reflective of a much larger act of salvation, a much larger mission of salvation, a much larger work that Jesus was doing. So these ideas of healing and forgiveness are found throughout the Old Testament. It's a great question. Happy to do a little bit of additional reading to have a bit of a look at that as well. And a good reminder, I think, of not only how the Old Testament functions, a little bit about how context and translation play into each other, and a little bit about the big picture of God's plans of restoration and renewal, of which healing is a part, physical healing is a part of that as well. Well, let's move on to our second question. One of the things that I tried to draw out in this passage is that while it's important that we get it right, the details of obedience are important. You know, the demands of God are for perfect obedience. You know, if you've read through sections of the law, or even, you know, Jesus's teaching where he says, you know, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. There's a really high bar of the kind of obedience that we are called to, where the details matter. You can imagine that the Lord appreciates perfection, right? And we know that if we're following after Jesus and being conformed to his likeness, that that's the kind of likeness that we're being conformed to, right? Not a rough approximation, but we're, you know, like, we're supposed to be, ultimately, we will be just like Jesus, perfect in our own obedience. But on the other hand, while getting it right and having getting all the I's dotted and the T's crossed is important, there's also in this story the priority of the heart, that what's more important to the Lord is that their hearts were set on seeking him. Their hearts were set on seeking him, and therefore there's this, you know, there's forgiveness, there's healing, as we've just talked about, for their failures to kind of get all the details right, because their hearts were set on the Lord. But this is a pretty big tension, right? Because I think, I think we can end up feeling like we're never good enough on the one hand, or I think there's a slightly lesser temptation of just sort of assuming that, you know, close enough is good enough. So how do we maintain that tension, right? That we're called to be like Jesus and perfect in our obedience and whatnot, and we know that we're not. And at the same time, knowing that, you know, it's what's in our heart that matters. C.S. Lewis, I think, reflected on this quite profoundly. He, in his book, Mere Christianity, talks about, shall we say, God's intentions for us, that his intentions for us is that we be perfect, and that he's not going to stop until we are, but that God also delights in our attempts. So he uses the example of a father. He basically says any father, and, you know, it's true of any parent really, but, you know, any parent is going to be delighted at their child's first steps, right? Like, you know, this, if you're a parent or if you've known parents, or, you know, like, you watched a kid take their first steps. I mean, it's, you know, far out. It's like, it's the best thing in the world. You know, people are cheering and clapping and carrying on and, you know, video and the whole kind of bit. And it's just a couple of steps, right? But they're delighted because this is a big moment. But C.S. Lewis goes on to say that no parent would then be content until their child can walk and run and go upstairs and downstairs and leap over things. Like, you want your children to reach their full potential. And he essentially compares that to God, that God is delighted with all of the little steps that we take, all of the small little victories, all of the advances towards maturity, but he wants us to become mature. And so he's not going to be, can't remember if Lewis uses the word satisfied, but he's not going to be content or satisfied until we are perfect, because that's his intentions for us. But he's still delighted. And I thought that was a really useful way for us to think about God's attitude towards us. I don't think God was, you know, watching Hezekiah's Passover, just kind of going, oh my goodness, like, this is just a disaster. I can't believe that this is happening. Like, I believe that God was delighted in the attempts, you know. First of all, I think the attempts to do the Passover and to do it right away. You know, I mentioned that the kind of faithfulness that the chronicler is demonstrating for us in Hezekiah is that the faithfulness while we wait is a faithfulness that doesn't wait. It doesn't wait until the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. It doesn't wait until maturity has been achieved to try something. It just tries something right away. So Hezekiah could have just waited until the second year of his reign when they could have gotten it right, but instead they determined, no, we're going to do it in the second month because we have the opportunity to. Let's have a crack at it. And I think God would have been delighted in that, which is, I think, why you see evidence even before Hezekiah's prayer that God's blessing them. That there's a unity of mind that God gives to them, that they already clean out Jerusalem of more of its idolatry. After Hezekiah's prayer, there's a joy that is found in the gathering, which, while it's not explicitly tied to God, seems divine in its nature, right? There's been this combination of the people of Judah and the people of Israel celebrating the Passover for the first time in like forever. Like, it's just amazing. It's lots of good stuff in that. And so I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind God's perspective on that, that he is delighted with our attempts to mature, and that at the same time, he's not going to be satisfied and content until he has completed what he has promised in us, which is to make us like Jesus. But I think it's also helpful in terms of maintaining this tension between, you know, those demands of perfection and this posture of the heart to make sure that we are focused on the heart. If we focus on getting the details right, we can fall into the traps of legalism, and we can fall into the traps of, like, religiosity. I mentioned that in the Old Testament, there are quite a few places where the prophets get really stuck into the people of Israel for getting all the details right, but leaving their heart behind, right? They did all the sacrifices. They did all the tithes. They did all the offerings. They did all the stuff. They ticked all the boxes, but their hearts just weren't in it. There are some pretty stinging places. So in Amos, where the Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. And I mentioned this on Sunday. And what's so striking about that is that those religious festivals were the festivals that the Lord himself had instituted. So he's not saying that I hate your new things that you've added, or I hate the festivals that you've come up with. He's saying, I hate the way in which you are engaging in the festivals that I have commanded you to keep, because their hearts were not in it. They were only concerned with kind of dotting the I's and crossing the T's, but not particularly interested in the why. So I think it's always important that as followers of Jesus, we're focused on the state of our hearts. Are our hearts attentive to the things of God? Are our hearts soft to the prompting of the Spirit's conviction? Are we open to repentance and turning again to the Lord? Are we people who are growing in our love for God, right, and our faithfulness towards him in our hearts first? And the reason why that priority is so important is because ultimately if our hearts are right, our actions will follow. So, you know, I think the simplest example really is if your heart is into something, right? If you are really into something because you love it, you want to do really well at it, don't you? It's just the way it is, right? If you love something, then you want to do well. You want to do as well as you can. And I think that's the dynamic at work in the faithfulness that the chronicler is advocating for, that our hearts are set on seeking the Lord. And because our hearts are set on seeking the Lord, we're going to try to do that to the best of our ability. When we focus only on the externals, when we focus on the details of getting the obedience right and the externals divorced from our hearts, then that doesn't influence our hearts in quite the same way. It becomes a duty. And so it just kind of, if anything, it shrivels our hearts, I think, if we see those tasks as simply duties. So we want to be watching our hearts as best we can. I think that's how we manage that dynamic. I think that's how we maintain that tension. Remembering God's heart for us, which is that he has promised to renew and restore all things and to make us like Jesus, which is a wonderful, huge, big promise. And at the same time, that I don't believe God is disappointed in our attempts. Just like most parents, right, you know, are not disappointed when their kids are trying stuff. As you watch them mature, there's failures along the way, but ultimately you're hoping that it leads to maturity and to growth and to, you know, successful adulthood and all those sorts of things. And I think that's a really helpful piece for us to keep in mind as well. So I hope that's helpful. I think it is a really important tension. Hezekiah's reign is in many ways a little bit of these kind of paradoxes, right? That the details matter, and yet the heart is the priority. And in the week to come, we're going to be looking at his own military, political, economic crisis and his trust in the Lord and what comes of it. And some striking challenges for us as followers of Jesus. I suppose that's a teaser. But anyway, let's get on to our third question. So I mentioned at the top of the show, as well as on Sunday, that 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture. And I pointed out that I don't often say that because while I love all of Scripture, like, I also don't want to overstate the case that, you know, every passage is equally amazing. To say that every passage is equally amazing just means that they're all equally the same. And I think for all of us, you know, while we may love Scripture, there are certain passages that really resonate with us for one reason or another. And at the end of the service, Rox had actually said, you know, hey, it would be a good big three question to find out what other texts are on Mark's list. And so I thought I'd just throw out a handful. I won't do all 10, mostly because, well, as I was thinking about it, I thought, I'm not sure that I could narrow it down beyond 5 or 6, because then it starts to expand quite a bit. But my top 5 passages, the 5 places that that I particularly love in Scripture. And I thought I'd share briefly why, just to make a little bit of sense of them as well. So I've talked a bit about, obviously, 2 Chronicles 30 and Hezekiah's Passover and why that's special to me. 1 Samuel 20 is another of my favorite passages. It's David's interaction with Jonathan just before he heads into exile. I love the story because of how much emotion is in it. David has is basically on the run. Saul has tried to kill him. He sent people to his house. He has gone to Samuel, the prophet, and even there, seeking religious asylum, he is not safe. Saul still sends men to him. And so he turns to his last, hope, and that's his covenant partner, Jonathan. And Jonathan ends up engaging with his father, and long story short, essentially, Saul asks Jonathan if he wants to be king or not, because it's ultimately him or David. And Jonathan expresses tremendous love for David when he basically says, I don't know why you're trying to hunt David down. It's just a remarkable display of setting aside his rights to be king for David. I think when David in 2 Samuel talks about Jonathan's love for him being greater than that of women, it's basically saying that, you know, the love of women and romance and all that stuff is one thing, but this kind of a love, this self-sacrificing love, this willingness to lay down kingship for me is remarkable. And I think, so I love the passage. Lots of context to draw into it, lots of emotion within it, lots of tension and drama, and just an extraordinary, one of the greatest demonstrations of love that we have in all of Scripture. Which I should probably say that my next passage would be Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Because I believe that 1 Samuel 20 is actually an excellent illustration of the kind of example that we're given in Philippians 2, which is the example of Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing. It's this similar idea that we find in Jonathan, where Jesus had all the rights to be respected and worshipped and praised and adored and loved and obeyed and followed, and yet he laid all of that down for our benefit. And Paul wants us to consider how that ought to impact and shape our lives together as God's people. So that's always been a very significant passage for me. One that, you know, I would like to think sits behind some of my own attempts at, you know, caring for and relating to other people, and not trying to use the things that are for my advantage, trying not to use them for my advantage. a constant challenge. But Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is another. Sticking in the New Testament, Mark 7, 24 to 30, it's the story of the Syro-Phoenician woman who comes to Jesus when Jesus is trying to just get away from the crowds, asks him if he will heal her daughter. And Jesus replies with that curious little, I guess, mini parable that it's not right to give the children's food to the dogs. I've loved the passage since I've taken time to really wrestle with it, you know, where Jesus essentially kind of says no. And he just doesn't say no to anybody, right? The only people he says no to really are the Pharisees when they ask for signs and stuff. But he doesn't say no. And so here in this little interaction with this woman, he kind of seems to fob her off. And you're like, what's going on there? And part of what I love about the story is... is the example of the woman, because she's the first person, let alone a woman, in the Gospel of Mark, who hears Jesus's parables. We're told in Mark that Jesus only spoke in parables, and most of the time the disciples have to come and ask him what he was talking about. But this woman enters right into the parable, and she hears it. And she responds in kind, right? So her response is, yes, Lord, that's true. You don't want to give the children's food to the dogs, but don't the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall on the ground? And Jesus is like, hey, for that answer, your daughter's healed. And so there's an example of extraordinary faith. There's this example of really listening to what Jesus is saying. There's a willingness to kind of push back and really enter into it. I love her example of faith. I think it's just one of the most, well, it's one of my favorite examples of faith that we find in the New Testament. And then finally, rounding out the top five, so to speak, is the story of Esther. I know it's a big story to say it's one of my favorite passages, but I think I can get away with it because it's a single story. I love the story of Esther. I love the fact that God is not mentioned in the story. If you've heard me preach or reflect on that passage or that story before, you'll know that I believe that that's deliberate. There are too many places where the narrator could have just very easily said, and because God was, or God did this, that, or the other thing. The fact that she's selected of all the women in Persia as the new queen, the fact that she wins the favor of all who see her, are perfect places for God's name to be used. They're not. When she goes before the king, she fasts, but we're told that there's no mention of prayer, which just seems odd. When it all kind of turns towards the Jews and their enemies attack them, it sounds an awful lot like the book of Joshua, where the nations, their hearts were hardened to continue with attack, even though it was just doomed to failure. There's just so many places where God could have been mentioned. And I think that the significance of the narrator's refusal to mention God is that you can't read the story and miss the hand of God, even though he's never mentioned. And I reckon that in many of our lives, at least in my life, and in the lives of people that I chat to, right, that while occasionally we have a really, really clear sign of what God's doing, often it's retrospective, right? We look back on our lives and we see the fingerprints of God. But in the moment, we're kind of left with Mordecai's response to Esther, which is, who knows, but that you're here for such a time as this. And the who knows part has always struck me, right? There's no statement of, you know, I had a dream or the Lord spoke to me or an angel showed up and you are definitely at the right place at the right time. Basically says maybe this is the right place and the right time. And I think that's often our experience. Our experience of following after God is to kind of go, is this a coincidence or is this God? And we're called, I believe, to have the same faith of Esther, which is to say that I believe that God's at work and I believe that God goes ahead of me. So even though I can't see clearly that this is God, I'm going to act like it is. I'm going to act in faith and I'm going to act in courage. And then we're going to look back and we're going to see God's hand at work, which is exactly what you find in the book of Esther. I also think it's a brilliantly told story, there's some fantastic bits in it, but I won't go into any more detail at that point, this point in time, or we'll be here all day long. I guess I'd want to end with a question for you. What are your top five passages of scripture? if you had to boil it down, if there were five passages that have had particularly significant meaning to you, either because they were critical at a critical point in time, you felt that God gave them to you, you just love the story, whatever it is, it'd be interesting for you just kind of jot down your top five or maybe your top 10, if you've got a top 10. As I said, I think that once I get beyond those five passages, it probably gets into a broader group of texts that I really enjoy. But these five, I think, would probably be amongst my favorite, and I think some of the most significant in terms of my own thinking about God and what it means to follow after him and whatnot. Well, I hope that you can join us again on Sunday. We're looking at the second part of Hezekiah's life, as I said at the end of the last question. I think there's going to be some, I think the next story of his, of the besieging of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, is amongst some, one of the more, I'm gonna say troubling passages. It's a troubling passage, but it raises for us, I think, one of the central pieces of what it means for us to follow after God. One of the central pieces of what it means for us to wait, and one of the central theological dilemmas while we wait. So I'm really looking forward to sharing that with you. Love for you to join us on site or online, or listen to the podcast whenever you are able to, and join us next week again for the Big Three. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.